At first glance, the readings this morning seem kind of scattered. Why are they there together? And I had some trouble with it initially, but the more that I dug into it, the more I saw that there are two main themes being lifted up from all of these texts, and they do in fact hang together rather marvelously. The first theme is that Jesus is the new Elijah. That whatever Elijah, who was the, in one sense, greatest prophet of the kingdom's era of the Old Testament, however great he may have been, Jesus is greater. That he has done more and is going further, because of course he is not just a prophet, but is God. The other theme running through all of this is the trickiness of the human flesh and how easy it is for us to shift our minds away from who God really is, who God says he is, toward who we would like to think God is. And when that happens, it causes trouble. It causes trouble not so much for God as for us. Of course, this is what the fall into sin was and is our turning our minds and hearts and souls away from who the real God is in order to believe in some other God. Really, in order to, well, be that other God in some way, shape, or form. I'm constantly amazed by the way that American non-religion doesn't speak like atheism. It speaks instead like paganism. The more that I listen to it, and the more that I go and try to learn from it, whether it be about nutrition or business tactics or leadership, all of these non-Christians who can really understand the world pretty well and maybe even study things better than I can, certainly can, they nonetheless keep finding their way back to this idea that all things are one. And we all are part of the same great reality, which is a good, moving, purposeful existence. Whether they call that God or not doesn't matter. Most recently, it was a book I read about nutrition. And the lady who had once been a vegan, now no longer a vegan, was making the case against veganism for the sake of vegans. I found that very interesting. But she couldn't do that without, by the very end of the book, coming all the way into a proclamation of the divine feminine, who is nature, and how we are all one with that. And so, as she tills her own soil to grow her chickens at home and eat the eggs for breakfast, she gives thanks to the earth and prays a prayer to the unity of all. It's stunning to me. Like, you can't not believe in something that's a divine thing. You will eventually come back to, well, yourself as part of God. That all being said, that flesh within us makes us not like Jesus by nature. Even we who are Christians have that flesh here. That is what Paul is talking about in that Galatians text. That we still have this flesh pulling at us into the works of darkness. But he says, that's not who you are anymore. The Spirit of God, who has raised you from the dead in the wounds of Jesus Christ, has guaranteed to you you're something different. So believing that, knowing that, and knowing that its fruit is not a service to your flesh, walk by that Spirit who proclaims these better things, love, joy, peace, patience, those are all good, but where are they? They are in the wounds of Jesus. To walk by the Spirit is to walk by the gospel of being saved by grace alone, not just because God is sort of willy-nilly nice, but because God died. God died in Jesus, as Jesus, on the cross, a brutal and vicious death, which nonetheless satisfied and sanctified everything about your life in God's sight. What that means, of course, is that this gospel of grace is that you have nothing left to do to be saved. Nothing. You can't. The best you could do right now if you were to try to make sure you are saved is work toward not being saved. That's the best you could do. Now, of course, this doesn't mean go be as evil as you want. That would be a silly thing. But it does mean that your conscience just has to sit there, laid bare before the holy God, as you struggle with your flesh trying to pull you back into darkness, and say, Lord, it'd be a lot easier if you take this or that thing away. And he says, yeah, I know, but my grace is sufficient for you. And that's what people don't like about Jesus. Honestly, it's not the marriage. It's not evolution. It's the grace. They hate the grace. You see this, I believe, in the gospel reading from Luke, particularly with these Samaritans. Now, maybe it goes by a little fast, but Jesus has no business going to set up camp in the Samaritan village. Nobody does that. That makes him unclean. He can't do that. And yet, they don't receive that mercy from the God who's not even their God coming to save them. They resist him, and they resist him for a reason. Not randomly, it says. They resist him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean? And what does it mean that the time was coming for him to be taken up as the text starts? Well, we might think, because we just passed through Ascension and Pentecost, that his ascension was drawing near. But no, that's not it at all. Luke is saying he's about to be crucified. He is setting his face toward Jerusalem to walk there, knowing he's not walking out again until he's been murdered. And it basically becomes all he thinks about and all he talks about. And because it is all he thinks about and all he talks about and all he wants his disciples to proclaim, well, they don't receive him in this town. Wait, you're a God who's gonna, what? Die? Yeah, you're crazy, man, get out. And frankly, I mean, think about it. Wouldn't we do the same thing right now? If there was some prophet down in Rockford saying, soon you're all gonna kill me, but I'll rise from the dead. I mean, we would be like, dude, you're loony. You're absolutely loony. So it's not as though it's not unreasonable what they did. And yet, somehow, what was going on was a resistance of the Spirit working through Jesus' words among them. And this then becomes what the remainder of the text is about. How Jesus says things that we don't like. And either we hear them or we don't. Right? Either we come to that text of Scripture, and it doesn't have to be this one. Pick your favorite that you don't like. You come to that text of Scripture, and you say, yeah, on this one, I'm reserving my own opinion here. Either you do that, or you find a way to kind of remake it in the image you'd prefer, tweak it and twist it so that it means something other than what it means. And I'll just beat on the Calvinist for a second. This is my body. Of course, doesn't mean this is. It just means kind of almost is, right? Well, yeah, you know, we do that ourselves, though, so don't hit them too hard. We have individual ways we do this. And frankly, the ones that Jesus is going to say are pretty rough right here. Now, the good news I have for most of you, except for me and actually Jim, welcome, Jim is a pastor, and these two guys who are hoping to be pastors, for most of you, these words are mainly about being pastors. So you can kind of like breathe a little sigh of relief, right? It's not just all on you. Jesus is calling disciples to preach at this point. And so these words are for those who would put their hand to the plow of the office of the ministry, the office of the preacher. And how if they start doing that, they say to the church, send me, send me. And they run out and there's a crowd and the crowd's like, we don't like you, but you're our pastor. They have to stay and love them and preach to them anyway. That's kind of what this text is about. But like all texts about those called to be preachers, it is not as though preachers are really called to anything enormously different than the Christian life. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is all about the requirements for one who would want to be an overseer. That's the word for preacher he uses there. Sometimes translated as bishop. A bishop would really be an overseer of a congregation. The list that is there has nothing spectacularly pastoral about it. It's the list of what you would want to see in any Christian man or father or even, ultimately, mother, aside from the part about having a wife. Now, that part would be different. And so what I'm saying, while it does initially apply to us, does not only apply to us. It has ramifications and reflections on your faith. Because while you're not saying, send me, Jesus, I'll go wherever you send me, no matter what happens there, and I'll preach and I'll stay, you are saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and I would rather die than depart from this faith. And should someday come when I am given that choice, it is my intention, and I am here feasting at this altar in the belief and hope that by your Spirit, I will choose Jesus, because Jesus has already chosen me. And so you will learn about the temptation of the flesh and the struggle to look back as the world increasingly doesn't look like us, doesn't act like us. I was stunned last night. My parents are in town, and my father is aging quite a bit. It's a new thing for me. But we did go out to dinner, and in the restaurant bathroom, it was myself, and then there were three young men. I'd put them at 13 or 14. And they were, I just initially thought, these are just young men being young men. They're a little goofy and weird. One of them kind of yelled at one of the other guys. I was like, all right, whatever, I'll just kind of get through it, wash my hands. And then one of them said, what about your socks, to one of them? And the other one said, yeah, these are the ones I wore yesterday. And he was standing right beside me at the sink, and I smiled, because it was funny. And I looked at him with a smile, and I looked at his socks, I looked at him, and he was like looking at me, and rather than smile back at me, he got hard on me, like posturing like someone walking downtown streets. He said, what of it? And the kid, he's a kid. There's three of them. So I really don't want to get jumped. I'm in a bathroom, right? I said, probably smells. That's all right. And he says, the way we do it in L.A. And I was like, that's cool if it works for you. And I walked out of the bathroom. But what struck me at that moment was that that young man is a fair representation of a lot of young men who are going to soon be grown men in America. Men who the big issue isn't whether or not they believe in marriage the way we do. My guess is they probably do for the most part. But men who simply are not civilized, who do not know what love is. Well, the more those kinds of things happen, and those kinds of things have always happened, but there's nobody teaching them otherwise now. The more those kinds of things happen, the more the pagan world around us just becomes what the pagan world always is, the weirder we are going to look and feel. And the less we are going to be able to do all of the things that we want or expect out of life, or maybe even used to have in our lives. Now, I can't tell you what those things will be or when, and of course, if you're at the golden years, this may not come upon you quite in the same way. But it will come upon the church. So we do want to be ready for that. When Jesus calls and says, follow me, are we prepared to follow him in such a way that as a community of people, we simply look weird and different to those who are outside of us? And of course, the weirdest and most differentest thing of all is that we are washed in the name of God that we believe kills us and then raises us. And then we eat the body and blood of a man. That's pretty weird. And it should influence then everything else going out from this. One more story, and then I'll try to get a little more text in. But my father, who is a lifelong church musician, he and I were sitting yesterday morning. Everyone else went to the Beloit Farmers Market, and we chatted. And we talked about a lot of things, but we got into liturgy. liturgy, the public service of receiving and giving the words and the sacraments of Jesus, and why it's good. And he was talking about some frustrations in seeing less and less of this in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations that, well, don't look like this, don't look weird like I do right now, right? I wouldn't walk downtown Rockford like this. But as we talked about it, what was wonderful was our joined awareness that it really isn't about having a pretty piece of clothing. None of this is about being weird for its own sake, but that every single piece of what we do in this facility and space, wherever we might have it, is ultimately about recognizing that there is that body and blood up here, and that this is not just a man who died recently, but a man who is God, who died and rose and now reigns all things, moves all history for your sake to bring you to paradise. And this flesh and this blood is his way of assuring you and confirming you and sanctifying you and empowering you in that faith. That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is showing up right there. So we bow, because it's kind of a big deal. And those who would remove the liturgy when they don't bow, well, what are they saying about what they believe is going on? High five in the King of Kings? That's cool, man. Did he tell you you could? The beauty of being weird like this is that we don't have to be goofy weird out there in some obnoxious, hey, I'm a Christian way. We can just be renovated and renewed and regenerated into people who care most about those that we see. Those boys, I did everything I could to be the kindest man to them possible and encourage them toward healthy male conversation in a bathroom. Huh? I did not want to harm them. I wanted their well-being. Well, that's my Christianity at work. Not because I chose to be so good, right? It just is who I am now. That's who God makes you through this. Through the grace and the gospel of always being forgiven for when you fail. I want to touch on, and then we'll close, these other words from Jesus to make sure you have a way to handle each one of them when you come upon them in your own readings. So his disciples say, should we bring fire down upon them, right? Wrath. Wrath is the normal response of the flesh. They don't treat us the way we think they should. The God who we have, of course, wants us to punish them. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. That doesn't do it at all. Now, you can't be too hard on these disciples. They are recognizing that Jesus is the new Elijah, and you might remember that Elijah did, in fact, call down fire from heaven at one point. Not upon people, but upon an altar, but then he turned and had the people's throats slit. So it wasn't exactly the most happy Christmas morning kind of thing. So they're trying to say, are we not going to do this? But Jesus says, no, that's not the way. I had to silence them then so that my seed through my fathers could get here now and be me. But I'm not here to kill, I'm here to die. So they go on from there, and a man comes up to him. He's very eager. I will follow you wherever you go. And be careful with such words. It is easy to make promises. It is hard to keep them. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. James tells us you should not say, today and tomorrow we will go here and there and we'll do this and that. You should instead say, if the Lord wills, we will go here and there and do this and that. I will follow you wherever I go, Jesus, or maybe what the church has taught you to pray, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. A much better thing to say, and this is why Jesus says to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you follow me into pastoral ministry, you really don't get to keep your life. It's just the way it is. And you guys know, I'm not a fan of Illinois government. And I'm stuck here. And I'm kind of planning to be stuck here for a very long time. I'd rather be in, well, California's about the same now these days. I'd rather be on a coast somewhere, though, any day of the week. But I don't get to have a hole in a nest because a pastor sent by Jesus has to move where Jesus sends him. Now, you don't quite have that, right? Again, this isn't really for you. But then again, it is. It is to recognize that your hole and your nest is just that, as passing and temporary as that which belongs to a fox or a bird. And there may come a day where you lose it. Can't have it. Have to move from it. Now, I'm not just talking about sanctuaries now, although that applies too, but really everything in your life. There may come a day when your favorite thing just can't be your favorite thing anymore. Maybe it'll kill you if you do it again. So you have to say no. Or maybe the only way to get your favorite thing is to compromise your faith. So you have to say no. That call is for all of us. After that, Jesus turns to another man. He says, "Follow me," to that guy. So now this guy gets called, finally. Jesus initiates it. This guy's supposed to come. These other guys aren't really supposed to come. Jesus would call them if they were. These guys aren't supposed, or this guy's supposed to come. So here he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I'm in charge of everything. We're going to go save the world now. Come along. One moment, Jesus. I got some stuff to do. My father is dying or dead. Let me do that first, which again is what Elisha said to Elijah in our text. So notice the connection again. But the answer is completely different. Elijah tells Elisha, go do what you got to do. And Jesus effectively says to him, you don't believe me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. You go preach. You go preach. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. What a kind of horrid and dark thing. Yeah. You're all dead. So, you know, deal with it yourselves, but we got to go, well, die, proclaim everlasting life. But I don't think that means that Jesus doesn't want pastors to take a week to go bury their parents if they do die. I'm pretty sure that's all cool, right? The point was, what was he saying when he said to Jesus, let me go do this? Jesus says now, he says to Jesus, wait. That's what he was saying. And Jesus says, when it comes to your faith, there ultimately is no time to wait. Whenever it is real and now. And to push it off a week or more just because you're not so sure, I'm not talking about vacation now. I'm talking about, well, I'll tamper with this or that. I'll allow this one sin to just be here. That is to play with, that's to play with your flesh. Very dangerous. One more, another says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. And then you have those words about, if you don't keep your hand on the plow, then you are not worthy of the kingdom. I read those words to you in the gospel reading, would it be last year already? Yeah, I guess just last year. It was, can't have been, something like them last year. You may not have caught it. It was at this service, though, at the other site, and I... Was it 2 years ago? Doesn't matter. I almost didn't get through those words. I choked up. Because for my own part, I know that my going to the radio station, as I did for that year and a half, was taking the hand off the plow. Now, a pastor can go do that job and not take his hand off the plow, but I did. I was escaping. I was disbelieving in the call. Those words terrify me still to this day. But I also believe you've called me back. That doesn't save me. But it means that God has not receded his call to me. And then I ultimately know what does save me is not whether I keep my hand on the plow, but whether or not Jesus keeps his hand on me. And that he has. And how do I know? Not because I'm here preaching. Because that water washed me, and because in a few minutes I'm going to join you being forgiven right there again. So that whatever might come, whatever the flesh might do, whatever struggles we have God here to forgive, renew, strengthen, and sustain you. His face was set toward Jerusalem once, so that now he can set his face toward you. In the name of Jesus, amen.